Let's turn now to John's Gospel, the passage that we read, chapter 6. And we're going to take the well-known words, the question that you find coming from the lips of Peter in verse 68. John 6 and verse 68. And we read there, Simon Peter answered him, that's Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Have you ever felt that perhaps you're a failure? And it is that there are various reasons why it is that you think like that. Perhaps it's wrong decisions that you made at one point, and it is because of that you brought failure, financial or otherwise, into your life and into the lives of those you've loved. Perhaps it's in terms of wrong choices, and it is that as you look back, you recognize that the choice really was one that you should never have made, and that those who encouraged you to make different choices, that they were right in what it was that they said. And then perhaps it is that you feel a failure because of words that you've uttered, and it is that these words perhaps have brought shame to you, and indeed have given you a reputation because of those words that really, you know, it doesn't characterize who and what you really are. And so it is that because of these reasons, and no doubt many others that you can think of, that at one point, or perhaps even as you're here today, it is that you feel, for whatever reason, that you're a failure to your friends, you're a failure to your loved ones, and it is that you're a failure ultimately to God himself. Well, that's why it is that it's good for us, I think, to come to John chapter 6, and particularly to this last section in John 6, where it is that we find Peter asking this question of the Lord. And it is that really, John's Gospel chapter 6, at the end, it can really be understood in terms of failure. And the reason that I say this is because the sixth chapter of John's Gospel, it begins with 5,000 men following Jesus. And that really is a significant number when you think of it. That wherever he went, you had 5,000 who followed him and who listened to every word that he said. But then when it is that you come to the end of chapter 6, it is that the 5,000 numerically is dropped to 11 in number. And that itself, I think, from a human perspective and for those who lived at that time, would have thought, well, in his ministry, it is that he's a failure, 5,000 to 11. And no doubt the devil, I think, would tempt Jesus as well to think in these terms. There's one writer I was looking at, and he put it like this very simply. He said, chapter 6 ends on a note of failure. And from one standpoint, as I've said, that's right. One of the things that I think, and hopefully we notice even in the section that we read, is that the resistance to Jesus, his person and his ministry, is something in this chapter that gets stronger and stronger as you read the chapter through it, until it is that nearly everyone abandons him. So it looks like that resistance to Jesus is winning, and it looks like his ministry basically is going to end in abject failure. But from another point of view, and I think for most of us here this morning, this is one of the things that should strike us very clearly. From another standpoint, it is that we're being reminded of a simple and yet solemn and sobering truth. And that truth is this, that Jesus, and Jesus in terms of his words, in terms of his person, in terms of what it is that he asks his followers to do and to say and to be, it is that Jesus is too much for some people. Sometimes it is that the words of Jesus seem too strong. It is that his demands seem too strict. And it is that his sayings are too mysterious for us to understand. Sometimes the problem is simply that Jesus asks for everything, 110% in terms of our life and our conduct and so on. And that's more than it is that we're willing to give. We're perhaps willing to give 90%, even 99.9%, but it is that 100% plus, it's something that we're not willing to give to Jesus. And in this case, in chapter 6, Jesus has just revealed himself that he is the true bread of heaven and that he is the only source of eternal life. And then it is that he applies this startling word picture in the words of verse 54. Look at what he says. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, we know as we read that many of the disciples, when they heard this, they said, in the words that are in verse 60, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? Now, one of the things that I think we find it hard to comprehend and fully comprehend is how offensive this sort of language must have seemed to the Jews of Jesus' day. This was incredibly offensive a language, if it is that you were a Jew. Why? Well, one thing, and I think we're correct in saying this, what Jesus was speaking about, it almost, in fact, it sounded like cannibalism. And that's certainly one of the things that the early detractors of the New Testament church, that they charged the Christians with, that they saw them as cannibals, that it is that they ate flesh and it is that they drank blood. But a second reason, and perhaps more so why it was incredibly offensive to the Jews, was because of the Mosaic Law. When it is that you read the Mosaic Law, one of its commandments is that you're prohibited as a Jew from eating any flesh with blood in it, let alone drinking blood itself. And you'll find that prohibition in Leviticus 19. So the question for us today is this. How is it that we answer the charge of cannibalism before it is that we move on to consider really what he's saying? Well, look at what it is that Jesus says in verse 35, where we began our reading from. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. It is that Jesus here is saying to us that coming to him is the bread of life, and to still the hunger of your soul in terms of your need for forgiveness and so on, that it's the very same thing as believing in Jesus. That's what believing is. Just as it is that you need a bread to live, just as it is that there has to be that intimate connection in terms of digestion and so on, and that the benefits of the bread for you physically start to be part of your physical being, likewise in terms of Christ. That's how intimate, that's how close, that's how necessary the relationship with Jesus have to be. It's to be like eating and drinking. It's to be like taking sustenance at appropriate moments in a day for your spiritual well-being. And how is it that that itself is affected in our lives? It's affected by the exercise of faith, by believing in Jesus. It's affected by being satisfied with all that God is for us in Jesus Christ. How often is it that perhaps someone will provide a meal for us? And one of the things that perhaps upsets us is that what they've provided for us, we're not satisfied with it. We don't think perhaps that it's the best of fare. We don't think perhaps that it's been cooked the way it should have been cooked and so on. And so we're not satisfied with what's been given to us. And sometimes we can be like that with Christ. We're not satisfied with all that God has given and all that God has for us in Jesus. And because of that, we fail to eat. And it is as we fail to believe, it is that we're starving. Am I speaking to anybody today? And even though physically you may look as though you're well fed, spiritually, you're anorexic. Spiritually, it is that you're starving. Spiritually, it is that you're at the point of death. Why? Because you're not satisfied with the provision that God has made for hungry souls, needy souls, in Jesus Christ. And notice, as you continue, the same thing that Jesus speaks of with more graphic language of flesh and blood. Look at what he says in verse 54. Whoever feeds in my flesh and drinks in my blood is eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then in verse 40, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What's that saying to us? It's saying this, that this parallel shows that in the mind of Jesus, eating his flesh and drinking his blood are a figurative way of saying, believe in me, trust in me, receive me, get your nourishment that you need from me, get life from me. Augustine, many centuries and millennia ago, put it like this, believe and you have eaten. Simple as that, believe and you have eaten. So the pervasive offer of this chapter from beginning to end is this. Anyone may have eternal life if they receive Jesus, trust in Jesus, treasure Jesus, and be satisfied with all that God provides for sinners in Jesus Christ. And what was the result? Well, we have the result in verse 66. After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with them. They started to grumble. It's almost as though they were saying, this is more than we can stomach. We're not walking with him anymore. And many of his disciples no longer associate with him. And it's at this point, seeming point of failure, that Jesus turns to his disciples and he asks this question which Peter answers. So let's then look at firstly the question and the answer in the time that's left to us. Firstly, the question. Look at it there in verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well? Do you want to go away as well?" The one thing about this question is very simple, but each word has great significance. Consider the pronoun you. Do you want to go away as well? Now, who are the you? Well, the you are the 12 who have been with him from the beginning, been with him in his tribulation, have shared his reproach and so on. And it is that there are those who have been with him, some of them in the Mount of Transfiguration, some of them with him in the room where it is that he commanded the little girl to rise. And he's saying to them, "You have seen these things, will you go away from me?" In this question, Jesus seems to say, "It's to you that I've expounded the parables as I've never explained them to anyone else. It's to you that I have unlocked the mysteries of God. It's to you that I've opened my heart clearly and widely as to no one else. It's to you that I've not kept back anything that was for your good. And it's to you who are my chosen ones, my favorite ones, my much loved ones. Not only that, it's to you that I've delivered you from peril. I've walked in the waves. I've preserved you in time of temptation. I've spent whole nights in prayer for you, praying that God would bless you. And it's upon you that I have poured a plenitude of blessings. And when you think in these things and what I've done for you, will you then leave me and go away from me?" Well, the application is simple, but it's so profound for us. As Jesus put this solemn and personal question to Peter and the disciples 2,000 years ago, it is that he puts the same question to each one of us here today individually and as a congregation. Will it be the case that we will go away from him after all that he has done for us? In terms of his cross, in terms of the salvation, in terms of all that he provides for us physically, materially, spiritually, and so on. It is us who believe that we've been called by his grace. We've enjoyed the sweetness of his love, and we've been admitted into close, personal, and intimate fellowship with Jesus. And there's no doubt about it, at times we've been willing to share that Christ has been precious to us. How often have you perhaps said, "He's my all in all," and that words would fail me to tell what I think about him? So will you go away from him after all this? Have some of you perhaps started to wander from him, even though you know these things to be true? That's one thing to consider. Second thing is to put the emphasis upon the first word of the question, will you go away? Matthew Henry has always got good things to say. And Matthew Henry says concerning this that our Lord left the disciples to make the choice whether they would go or whether they would stay. And then Matthew Henry goes on to say this, and I quote, "Christ will detain none with him against their wills. His soldiers are volunteers, not pressed men." And Christ says the same to us who profess that we're his disciples. Will you go away from me? Although the Spirit of God keeps us following Christ, yet he never does this against the will of any one of us. He makes us willing in a day of his power, but still it is true that Christ has no unwilling followers. If you're willing to leave him, your will would permit you to be a deserter from the army of Christ, and you've already deserted. So the question again for us is this: will you go away from your Lord and your Master? Have some of us been tempted to go away from Christ? As we're here today, do we really wish to leave our Savior? Do we in our hearts say something like this: "I will never again endure suffering and reproach for Jesus' sake. I will never again put my trust in him who died upon the cross. And I will go back to the world, and I will be content with what it is that the world offers me and the pleasures of the world. Then look at the next word in the question. Do you want to go away as well? Now, what's that saying to us? Well, I think it's saying that there's a disposition in us to do what others do. That's what many in our society, how they live today. They don't think for themselves, but they let others do the thinking for them. I think probably that's perhaps one of the greatest dangers, say, with Google. You're able to find so much, and you don't really need to think about it. You've got it there. And instead of swimming against the tide, we let the tide sweep us away. Is there anybody like that here today? And the tide's sweeping you away further and further and further from the shore of God's grace. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews says in terms of those who have drifted and how easy it is to drift. We've all known of the situation, we've heard of it, perhaps it's even happened to us, where somebody's been at the seaside and they've been floating on one of these inflatable beds and they've not taken note of what's happening. And maybe they've even started to snooze, and then when they waken up, they discover they're not close to the shore, but they're perhaps a good distance from the shore, and they start to panic. Is anybody like that here today? You're panicking. You're wondering, will Christ accept me? Will Christ draw me back to himself? All of us know people who were once numbered amongst the people of God. We know people who have sat at the Lord's table, yet they're now sitting in the pleasure palaces of the world. We know people who used to be heard at prayer meetings and be at prayer meetings, but now their voice is heard in terms of the things of the world. John Newton, the slave trader, put it like this: when any turn from Zion's way, alas, what numbers do, I think I hear my Saviour say, will you forsake me too? Ah, Lord, with such a heart as mine, unless you hold me fast, I feel I shall decline and prove like thee at last. Will anguish that is question stirred, if I will also go, yet, Lord, relying on your word, I humbly answer, no. We've got to feed ourselves in the word. So there's this question. It's a question for all of us, and it's a question that I think we need to ask ourselves from time to time. Do we want to go away from Jesus? Are we being tempted to walk away from Jesus? And let someone, man, woman, be careful lest they think they stand and they fall. The Christian church is littered with people like that, who thought they were standing, but they fell. Then you've got the answer that Peter gives in verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And I think the answer that Peter gives really provides for us the mark of the true believer. And that mark is that the believer cannot quit. The believer ultimately cannot walk away into the distance by themselves. When Jesus said to them, do you want to go away as well? I think it's clear that he would have let them go if they had wanted to go, if they had expressed the selfsame attitude as those who had already left by this point, saying to us that Jesus doesn't hold anybody against their will. But Peter, when he responds, I think says some wonderful things. First thing he says, I think, is in effect like this. Lord, we've got to be honest, we've been thinking about it. We've been investigating some of the alternatives because, Lord, you're not easy to live with. It's difficult to live with you at times. And at times you embarrass us, and at times you frighten us in terms of what you say. You don't seem to be scared to offend the religious people of the day. And on top of that, sometimes we don't understand you. Not only that, we see and hear things that simply blow our minds. You offend people whom we think are important and should be looked up to. But Lord, we've We've never found anybody like you. We really haven't. To whom shall we go? You've told us two things that we can't deny. Your words. People said, never man spake like this man. And your words, we know that to be true. Your words comfort us. Your words strengthen us. Your words challenge us. Your words direct us. Your words free us. And your words fill us with hope. They chastise us. But it is, Lord, that we're thankful for your words. They're the most remarkable words that we've ever heard. Because they explain what we are and our place in life. Nobody ever speaks like you do. And the question for us today is this. Whose words do we listen to the most? Really? Whose words do we read? Whose words do we meditate upon? Whose words do we seek to apply in our lives? And the second thing that I think that they're saying is that they've seen the character of Jesus. He says, we have believed and come to know. Now, what's the implication? The implication is one of process. The implication is one of relationship. The implication is one of learning. The implication is one of meditating. We've watched you. Not only have we listened to you, but we've seen whether it is that your life matches your words. And we've seen they do. They really do. We've come to the point where we've seen that you're sinless, that you are the one who meets and fulfills the prophecies of old. And it is that we have come to the conclusion that you are the Messiah. That's what Peter says elsewhere. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ of God. And here are men who know their weaknesses. Here are men who know their failures. And yet, because of that, and in spite of that, they can't leave. Now, we are some of us like that today. You're here today and you're thankful that the only one who knows your real failures are God. He's the one before whom everything is laid bare, the one to whom we must give an account. And you know that perhaps there are certain sins in your life that every so often seem to erupt in your life and pull you down. And you're like the psalmist when it is that you say, how long, O Lord? How long must I sleep this sleep of death? It's like what we're going to see, God willing, after the summer with Paul in Romans 7. Oh, what a wretched man that I am. I'm an absolute failure. Perhaps you don't like thinking of yourself in those terms. Me, a failure? Never. And yet, if truth be told, we fail God in many ways, in many times. And yet, we still don't leave. Yet we still come to God, even in our brokenness, in our failure, in our hypocrisies, and everything that we know, even as Satan throws them at us. And we say, Lord, I can't go anywhere else. I can't go to the politicians. I can't go to the New Age gurus of the day. I can't go to any other religious leader, Lord. It's only to you, because in you there is life. Only you have the words of eternal life. And therefore it's in you that I trust. Think of it, even within the church. Some are tempted to go to the law of Moses and to be saved by the law of Moses. Look at verse 63. It struck me this week as I was looking at this passage in a way it hadn't struck me before. Maybe it's because we've been studying Romans 7 for so long. But look at the words of verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And this is from Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. The flesh, no help. at all. And yet, how often do we trust in the flesh? How often do we trust in our own good works? How often do we trust in trying to accrue merit of one sort or another? And we become eminently religious. We've got all the buzzwords that we can use. It is that we've got this outward facade. We're devout, we're charitable, and outwardly we're upright. And yet we know that's really not the case. And perhaps some of you are here today and you're exhausted. Why? Because you're trying to live the perfect life from the moment you wake up to the moment you go to your beds at night. And every night, every week, every month, every year, you're exhausted. Because you're trying to be acceptable to God in terms of the flesh. And Jesus says, the flesh is no help at all. It really isn't. If we try to get to heaven by Mount Sinai, we're doomed. We really are. That's how serious this is in what Jesus is saying. Just this past 2 weeks, it seems that the route to Everest, the weather has been the best that it's been for months. And literally, it seems that there was a mass exodus of mountaineers trying to reach the summit of Mount Everest. There was this opening in the weather. And it seems that already some have died trying to get to the top. But not only that, but on their way up and on their way down, they came across frozen bodies of people who had tried to ascend Everest years ago. But they failed. And their bodies are still there in perfect condition because they're frozen. And I was thinking in terms of today, I thought, how many of God's people, in a sense, they see this window opening? We can get to the top by our own strength. And it is that they're trying to ascend some sort of Everest to the summit, whatever it may be. And they fail and they fall. And spiritually, they're frozen. Neither going back, neither going forward, but just there, as it were, frozen. Jesus says, the flesh cannot save. If we truly understand God's grace to us in Christ, we cannot go back to Moses. That's why these words were so offensive to the Jews of Jesus' day. And we cannot seek and must not seek to be saved by the law. Peter says, to whom shall we go? Well, you can go to those who deny God's sovereignty. Many do that today. You can go to those who deny the power of sin. And again, there are many who do that today. We can think of it in terms of a Darwinism and so on. That really, there's no such thing as sin. That it is that we delude ourselves when it is that we talk about sin. There's no such thing that enslaves us and binds us and so on. Maybe we've got bad influences, but that's about all. Maybe we're tainted, but we're not helpless. We're not dead in our sins, as the Bible says. But the Bible says to us that sin is bondage and not just bad influence. We could go to those who say that sin isn't serious. I remember not that long ago, somebody said to me, you're always preaching about sin. And I sort of looked and I went, whoa. I said, well, I'm only preaching what the Bible speaks about. I'm only preaching what it is that the reason that Jesus came to this earth, why it is that he was found upon the cross, why it is that he died, why did he die? To save us from our sins. I'm only preaching this because it is that John tells us in his first letter, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And it is that sin was so serious a problem that God sent Jesus. See, we're living in a time, I think, when it is that sentimentality reigns. That's what guides people so often. But that's not reality. We've seen over the next year, there's going to be a large input in terms of the various hardware and software companies with these virtual reality headsets. I've watched some of the videos on YouTube, and there's no doubt about it, it's quite amazing. And it seems that the people who have already tried them, they've said that the experience is just so real, but it's virtual. You turn the computer off, it's gone. And you're back in the real world. And some of us at times, I think it is, that we're almost living as virtual reality Christians. And when it is that God in his grace shuts off the power of our own strength and ability, it's then that we're literally shaken back into a reality. And it is that God then would call us to himself. Or you could go to those who deny that God exists. There are plenty like that today. You don't believe that God exists, do you? Surely you don't believe that. Well, if it is that God doesn't exist, then it is that human beings, as they would say to us, are mere accidental and complex collections of matter and energy. That just doesn't, in my line of thinking, fit. I look at the pictures from the Hubble telescope, and I see a universe that is astounding, that is infinite, and that has been created by the hand of God himself. You go out in the morning, and you see the red cardinal there on the deck. And it's there and it's eating the seed that you've provided for it. And it's beautiful to look at. It's so red. But you say, did that just happen? Is this not the hand of the artist at work? The other week I was in my study and I started to hear this noise. And I thought, what was that? It was quiet and then I heard. I thought, somebody knocking the door. So I went downstairs. No, there's nobody at the door. Came back up. I thought, is somebody trying to kid me on? Or? So I thought, okay. I opened the window. I'm upstairs. And I'm looking out onto the backyard. I heard it loud and clear. And there he was. I saw him. The woodpecker. And he's there. Boy, oh boy. I thought, you must have a sore head, fella. Your head's just going like that. But he's fine. I thought, amazing. The other week I heard of someone that I know. This was a funny one. Someone I know who got so upset because they came across a possum and they thought that the possum was dead. And it really upset them. And then later on they were so relieved to discover that the possum was still alive. Possums play dead. And I decided, okay, I wonder how the possum does this. It's quite amazing. It seems that when the possum's frightened, there's some mechanism in its brain. When it starts to feel fear, express fear, the blood literally drains from its brain into its body, and because of that, it faints. And then after a certain amount of time, when the blood is recirculated to the brain, that's when the possum comes awake. And by that time, whatever it is that was frightening the possum, 9 times out of 10 has disappeared and gone away. And the possum gets up and goes on his merry way. He played dead, and that was it. What about giraffes? Have you ever wondered, maybe you've never thought about this, but you think of a giraffe and how tall it is, and its head is up there, right? Now, the giraffe, when it wants to drink, it's got to bring its head right down. And that, believe it or not, and if it were us trying to do it, you know yourself, if you sort of quickly go forward, you can start to feel dizzy. Well, the giraffe is able to go down, drink, come up, go down, come up, and not collapse. And again, it's because of a mechanism, a physical mechanism, in terms of its anatomy, that varies the pressure. inside of the giraffe so that when it goes down from the height, it's not going to faint, and when it comes up again, suddenly, it's not going to collapse. Was that just mere chance? Was that just evolution at work? No. The hand of the great designer is there. His creation, his creatures, even ourselves. The scripture says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And yet, there are countless tens of thousands who today go to those who deny that God exists. Are you one of them? Or will you go to Jesus Christ? Lord, to whom shall we go? There's no one like you, Lord. There really isn't. Nobody ever spoke like you. Nobody ever acted like you. And that's why it is, Lord, we come to you. Even with our failures, I began by asking you if there was anybody here today who felt that they're a failure. Well, maybe you don't today, but I can guarantee you that probably in the future at one point you will. Maybe even a number of times. So that's why it is that I hope you remember these words when it is that you feel that you failed and you're tempted to go elsewhere rather than to go back to Jesus. The devil doesn't want us to go back to Jesus. The devil is happy when it is that we're groveling in terms of guilt and sorrow and failure. And he'll whisper, you can't go back. You can't go back. You can't go back. But Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Let's now come to Jesus in prayer. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that the temptation so often is to go elsewhere. The temptation so often is to go to even individuals, men who are made in your image. Perhaps for some of us here today, we have known a failure, perhaps great and distressing failure. But we thank you that even with our failure, we are able to come to you. And you accept us. And we are able, O God, to ask for your cleansing and your forgiveness. We pray then that today and in all the days you give to us, when we are tempted because of failure to walk from you, when it is that we feel that your word is too hard for us, it's difficult to live out and to accept, help us then to remember there is none like you. You alone are God. You alone are the one who in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, walked upon this earth, died on the cross, and on the third day rose again from the dead, and one day is coming back in power and glory and majesty and honor. And we pray that in the light of these truths, that daily and often in a day, that we might go to Jesus. Hear us now, Father, and forgive our sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.